scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter at verse 26. And if you're following one of the church Bibles, that page number is 975. 975. Galatians chapter 5, from verse 13. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. So it's quite warm in here this evening, despite the rain outside, so if you have to take your jacket off, feel free. I'm wondering about taking my own jacket off, but I think I'll keep it on. Okay, Galatians 5 and verses 13 through 26. Here's a picture for you. Three dogs. And I want to ask you the question, which one of them you think is happy and freest? The first dog is out wandering the streets. It has no owner. No one provides for it. He is wild and unkempt, dirty and smelly. He has to look out for number one, and so he spends his days scavenging for bits of food, rummaging in the dustbins to eke out his meagre existence. Is he happy? Is he really free? Our second dog lives a very different life. He spends his days tethered, tied to a post. His movements are severely restricted. He's kept on a short leash. He longs to break free. He's constantly barking, whining, howling, that he might be loosed from his chains. Is he happy? Is he free? Our third dog walks at his master's side. He's well nourished and cared for. There is no lead, but he rarely strays far. He He's always listening out for his master's voice and always ready to obey his call. Is he happy? Is he free? I suppose the Galatians had once lived like our first dog. They cheated, they lied, they were a law unto themselves. They followed their own selfish desires and passions. They were slaves to their own desires. And then by the grace of God and through the work of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they'd been set free from this empty way of life. They'd come under the gracious rule of a new master. They'd come under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. He had become their Lord. And they had found real freedom in that relationship with Jesus. They were now free to serve God and to serve others. They belonged in God's family. They become like the third dog in our story. But now, these false teachers had come into the church and were seeking to lead them astray, seeking to lead them away from Christ as Lord and from the perfect freedom that he offered. Instead, they wanted to tie them up and tether them to the Mosaic law with all its rules and regulations. They wanted to restrict. They wanted to constrict that freedom. They wanted to make them like our second dog, kept unhappily on a short leash. And in the verses before us tonight, Paul wants to explain how moving in either of those two directions is really a disaster. To move towards the law as a means of getting right with God and to be bound to it in that way is a huge mistake. And similarly, to move towards selfish immorality and license is not the way of Christ and it's not the way of true freedom. Both of these positions, license and legalism, are not freedom, they are slavery. So how then is the believer to live and use his or her freedom in Christ? As those set free by the gospel, as those liberated by the Holy Spirit, as those now under the lordship and rule of Christ as our true master, how then are we to live our lives? Central to Paul's argument here is the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. Many years ago, when I was studying theology as an undergraduate in Glasgow University, we had a lecturer called John Barclay, who taught us from Galatians. And he's subsequently a professor, I think in Durham now, emeritus professor of New Testament. And in his lectures, he used a particular phrase to describe Paul's teaching about living out the Christian life in Galatians. One of those phrases, and there's not a lot that stuck with me from my student days, but one of those phrases that stuck, he spoke of what he called Paul's naive confidence in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if that confidence was naive, but certainly Paul exudes here and elsewhere in his writings an enormous confidence in the Holy Spirit as the great dynamic of the Christian life. It's the Spirit who forges our union with Christ. And it's out of that union that the Christian life is lived. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we are convicted of our sin. It's through the Spirit that our eyes are open to see and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour and King. It's through the Spirit that we are no longer either tethered to this world or to the law, but rather bound to Christ as our true Lord and Master. The Spirit sets us free to live in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And Paul highlights here, I think, four things about living in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Four challenges here about how to use your freedom in Jesus Christ. The first, I think, we find in verses 13 through 15 and also at verse 26. Let's read those verses. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And then in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The call of the Christian gospel is a call to freedom, but that freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for sinful, self-serving actions. It's to be used to serve others in love. And we know, of course, from Paul's other writings, that he understood love to be the product of an authentic work of God in someone's life. Love is the evidence of the Spirit's work. It's a hallmark of Christian authenticity. Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And this love is the very opposite of a kind of immature egocentricity. And so our freedom as Christian believers is to be used to love others and not as an opportunity simply to serve ourselves. The word that Paul uses here, it's translated here as opportunity, is a kind of military term. It means a foothold or a beachhead. Our lives are not to become a kind of launch pad for sin and selfishness. We're not to be servants or slaves of sin. We are to be loving servants of Christ and of one another. The reformer Martin Luther famously put it like this: a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, and subject to all. And that little phrase, that as we read through that verse, those verses, one another, that comes again and again, indicates that Paul is speaking here about living together in the church community, how we relate to one another. No room is to be given to attitudes that encourage feelings of pride and superiority. This, it seems, had become a reality in some of the Galatian churches. Some thought themselves more spiritual, more faithful than others. And that's a problem not confined to first century Galatia. Where pride takes root in people's hearts, it so often drives out love. Arrogance and conceit can flourish, meekness and humility shrivel and disappear. And the result is often, sometimes, a kind of communal self-destruction. People devouring one another with gossip and backbiting. The reference, I think, to here, to biting and devouring, it's not to literal cannibalism, but to this feeding of the sinful nature by verbally putting others down and in their place. And make no mistake, a voracious appetite for gossip can utterly consume and destroy a character, a community, and a church. Proverbs says, 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Our words either curse or bless, they build up or they tear down. They serve ourselves and our own egos, or they will serve others in love. And Paul says here, make sure it's the latter. Elsewhere in Ephesians 4:29, he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs and benefit those who listen. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think this is what Paul is alluding to here. Living for Jesus Christ, living in the freedom of the Spirit, means that we will fulfill the law by serving one another in Christ-like love. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. And then secondly, use your freedom to engage in a struggle. Verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Christian life is life in the Spirit. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that enables him or her to live in such a way as to please God. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not live to please God. The Spirit fashions a fundamental change in our lives. And so the Christian is to walk and be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that the Christian life should therefore be trouble or conflict free. After all, we are indwelt by God's Spirit. We are set free from the power of sin. But this new life, united to Jesus Christ, is lived out amid a fallen, broken world. And the Spirit's presence within us brings us into conflict with the remnants of our old Adamic nature and with this world that is still in open rebellion against God. So one of the marks of the Christian life in this world is not that we are perfect, and that everything is easy. It's rather that we're engaged in this struggle and conflict. The world, the flesh, and the devil, as it's sometimes said. And Paul's contrast here is between flesh and spirit, between our old fallen Adamic humanity and the new life of God's Holy Spirit. This presence of the Holy Spirit creates this conflict that was not there before. Before we were Christians, we didn't have that conflict. There wasn't anything. There wasn't a battle. We just followed our own selfish and sinful desires. So this struggle that we have is a sign of spiritual life. Some Christians get very worried and anxious that they're not perfect. They're always struggling and fighting with sin. But that is not a mark that they are unbelievers. It's a sign of faith. It's a sign that the Spirit is present in their lives. Because the desire for holiness of life is not actually a natural desire. It's the result of the Spirit's presence. We're made new in Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. But that newness isn't yet fully complete. We're delivered from the dominion, the authority, the rule of sin in our lives, but we're not yet free from its presence. And so there's this struggle between the Spirit and the sinful nature, the Spirit and the flesh, each one desiring something different. And the good news is that because the Spirit is in our lives, the Spirit of God, it is possible for us to grow in grace and holiness. Sin can trouble us. Sin can allure us. But it cannot actually have authority over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are under the rule and authority of another master, Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of Christ effects an inner change in our lives. He transforms our desires so that we want to please God rather than simply please ourselves. What the law is powerless to produce in our lives is wrought by the Holy Spirit. The gospel not only changes our status before God, it also gives us power to fight and struggle against sin through the inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Is that old? Ditty sometimes quoted, do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Use your freedom, you see, to serve others in love, and use your freedom to engage in this spiritual struggle. Third thing, use your freedom to avoid the works of the flesh. Verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh, Paul develops this point, are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul now spells out for us the kind of things that are to be utterly avoided in the Christian life. And he calls them here the works of the flesh. Here are the kinds of activities and actions and behavior that are very, very obviously the product of the sinful nature. A list of 15 is not an exhaustive one, for Paul concludes with the words, and things like these. So what Paul is doing here is giving us some examples, the kinds of things that must be avoided or forsaken by Christian believers. We are not to use our freedom to indulge in these kinds of activities. The first three that Paul lists relate to sexual sins. Sexual immorality relates to sex outside the covenant of marriage. Impurity refers to unnatural sexual practices and relationships. Sensuality, or debauchery, is a word that conveys the idea of uncontrolled, unrestrained sexuality. And that's something that is undoubtedly a growing problem within our own culture. Prevalence of pornography that can be accessed in secret, the press of a button, dating sites and apps in which men and women can advertise themselves to all and sundry as being sexually available. What huge temptations these things can be. And Paul lists what we might call spiritual sins, idolatry, sorcery, indicating false worship in mind here, religious occult practices that are the antithesis of Christian spirituality. Frequently such things as idol worship and witchcraft were designed to manipulate the spirit world, to control people and even the future. Very opposite, really, of submission to the Creator. Desire to manipulate people and circumstances for selfish ends. And again, the rising interest in some types of witchcraft and occult is a disturbing sign in our day and generation. And then there comes a list of social sins, attitudes and behaviors that destroy relationships and communities, selfish ambition, jealousy, envy. These things fuel the ego. Eventually, they produce outbursts of anger. They create discord and division. Again, we see these attitudes and actions increasingly manifest in offices, places of employment, in our schools and families, even tragically within some of our churches. And then Paul concludes this list with what we'll call substance abuse sins. And those two words at the end there, drunkenness and orgies, are linked together. Orgies here is not a reference to sex, but to drink. And these orgies were essentially drunken parties, which people got absolutely glued on. All manner of immoral behavior was indulged in. And so this is kind of Paul's portrait of the world. A me-first world dominated by all manner of selfish, indulgent practice. A world where men and women have given themselves over to their own passions and lusts. And Paul tells the Galatians that such behaviors are not fit for the kingdom of God. We are to give such practices no room in our lives. If the drivers among you have had the experience, maybe on the motorway or dual carriageway, overtaking a slow-moving vehicle, and as you're overtaking it, there's another vehicle just behind the lorry, we'll say. And as you come close to passing it, you're on your guard, aren't you? Lest this other vehicle suddenly swerves out to overtake and swerves out in front of you. What do you sometimes say to yourself? Sometimes you actually say it out loud, even if I'm in the car on my own. I say this, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Friends, that is to be our attitude to such things. Don't even think about it. Allow them no room. As I say, Paul goes on to say that those immersed in such practice, dominated by such lifestyles, will not inherit the kingdom. And I think Paul is referring here to habitual practice rather than what we might call an infrequent lapse. He's really saying that if our lives become dominated by sin in such ways, it's really an evidence that we're no part of God's kingdom. We're no part of the king. But with the Spirit's help, we will not allow such things to dominate our lives. We will resist them at every turn. There's always this tension, isn't there, in the Christian life? Always this struggle and battle. None of us are without sin. None of us are perfect. And so even if we do fall, we are to be quick to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and to seek renewal in the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the clearest summary of this tension is written by John Newton, the hymn writer, converted slave trader. He wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." May that be indeed our testimony this evening. Use your freedom to serve others in love. Use your freedom to engage in this spiritual struggle. Use your freedom to avoid the works of the flesh. And then fourthly here, use your freedom to produce Christ-like fruit. Verses 22 through 25. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit. He told us what the works of the flesh are, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So from the negative, what we're to avoid, Paul turns to the positive, and to what the Spirit produces in our lives. And in one word, that is fruit. Singular, not fruits. Sometimes you hear people talking about the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit results in fruit. And Paul describes the fruit as manifesting itself in nine particular ways. All nine closely, inextricably linked together, what Jonathan Edwards called the concatenation of graces. I don't know what that word means, but it sounds really good. Richard Baxter, Puritan writer long ago, he says this: there are nine virtues enumerated, and at first glance they seem to be written without any reference to order, but when they are more carefully examined, they reveal a most significant progress. These nine go in three groups of three each. These three trios cover all the relationships of life, and they tell us that a life under the control of the Holy Spirit is one of full-orbed beauty. They indicate also that the true beauty of the Christian life consists in qualities of the heart rather than in outward doings. They stress the fact that what we are determines the value of what we do. And only the Holy Spirit can produce these qualities in the heart and life. The first two trio of graces have to do, I think we could say it this way, they have to do with our relationship with God: love, joy, peace. These words are characteristic of our new relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus is our highest joy and delight. We are justified by faith, and so we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. Second trio speak of our relationships with others: patience, kindness, goodness. The Spirit, as we've been thinking, impacts our relationships with other people. He grants us patience, a spirit of kindness towards others. He enables us to display a goodness as we look to the interests of others and not simply to our own interests. The final trio, perhaps, we'll put it this way, have to do with our internal self-relationship, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We will be faithful and loyal, true to our word. We will not think of ourselves as superior. We'll be gentle and meek in spirit. Instead of being driven by our impulses and instincts, we will be self-controlled. And this fruit is given whole. It's not given in little pieces. There's an indivisible wholeness about the fruit because it represents the rounded integrity of a Christ-like character. The Spirit is at work in our lives to produce likeness to Jesus Christ in all of our lives. I sometimes use that illustration. The guy watching the sculptor chipping away at a big block of marble. And he says to the guy, what are you making? He says, I'm making a sculpture of a horse. He says, oh, wow, I said, that's amazing. He said, that must be really, really difficult. I said, no, it's really easy. I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And in a sense, what God is doing in our lives, he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. The gospel that justifies us is the same gospel that will transform us. Justification leads to transformation because both are a result of our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus meets us where we are, but he does not leave us there. The Spirit enables and empowers us to crucify, put to death our sinful nature. As Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Yes, we are saved by faith in Christ, not by our fruit, but we're not actually saved by a fruitless faith. A person saved by faith will be one in whom the fruit of the Spirit grows. The fruit is the evidence of spiritual life. It's not the cause of it. If you think of an apple tree, do the apples on the tree make it alive? No. If you tied or stuck apples onto a dead tree's branches, that would make it alive. The apples don't give life. They're a sign that the tree is alive. The life produces the fruit, not the other way around. The spiritual life comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's he alone who can produce the fundamental deep-seated change of heart that is needed to bear fruit. That's why regeneration is essential. We need to be born again, born from above. Only the Holy Spirit can transform your life from the inside out. As human beings, we need a new root, a new heart, a new life, a new birth. We need to be born from above. We need the supernatural life of God to be implanted within us. Because without God's life within us, we can never be part of his kingdom. We will never see Jesus as the king. And no matter how hard we might try in our own strength and energies, we'll always produce the wrong kind of fruit. Might be religious. Might even be moral. It'll never be kingdom fruit. It'll never be Christ-like fruit. Remember in John's Gospel, John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you want to live a life of real freedom, that can only be done in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit forges. The Spirit unites us to Christ, opens our eyes to see him and acknowledge him as our Lord and Master. And more than that, the Spirit enables us to love and to cherish and to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Mike Reeves, a theologian and writer, writes this: the greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. This marriage is made so that we may know and enjoy him. Union with him is the foundation, the beginning. Communion with him is the goal. In other words, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ and enables us to enjoy him and delight in him above all other things. And friends, that is where real freedom and real joy are to be found. So don't tether your life to this world. And don't tether your life to human rules and regulations and laws. Tether your life to Jesus. Look to him in love and worship and praise. It's only in submission and surrender to the Lord that true freedom can be experienced and enjoyed. The gospel, out of his amazing grace and love, God takes us by the hand and he pledges himself to us. He says, I'll be your God. And we respond as his Spirit-filled people, saying, yes, you will be our God, and we will be your people. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. This freedom will mean giving yourself in loving service to others. It will mean engaging in a struggle and a battle with sin. It will mean forsaking the things of this world and the works of the flesh. It will mean you bearing fruit and becoming more like Jesus. Lord, take us on that journey today. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, he who unites us to Jesus and enables us to call you our Father in heaven. May you strengthen us in your service. May you help us to use our freedom, the freedom that you've given us, wisely and well. Help us not to be tied to this world. Help us not to be tied to simply human rules and regulations. Instead, help us always to be tied and bound and tethered to our great Saviour and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.